And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Let me ask you a question. What does Father Christmas look like? Now, that's a question which is very difficult to answer, isn't it? Because every time Father Christmas comes, we're all fast asleep in the early hours of Christmas morning, aren't we? So we have to rely on pictures and men in costumes to answer. What does Father Christmas look like? Up until about 70 years ago, Father Christmas was variously depicted, sometimes in red, sometimes in green, and sometimes wearing animal furs. On occasions, he was rather a small, sinister character with horns on his head. And then in 1931, Harald Sundblom, who was a Swedish commercial artist, was given an advertising contract by Coca-Cola. Shrewdly, our Harold decided that Father Christmas would be a good way to sell Coca-Cola. And so overnight, this sometimes sinister character was transformed into a warm, endearing, larger-than-life figure whose clothes and hair and beard just happened to be the same colour as the Coca-Cola packaging. Now you dig past Harald Sundblom and his conception of Father Christmas, and you soon arrive at discussions as to whether this figure is based on a pre-Christian shaman, or on the Norse god Woden, or even on the Christian St. Nicholas. Santa's identity, it seems, changes depending on who is using him and for what purposes. Now, the same can be said for the historical figure, Jesus Christ. He's described as a great religious teacher, a social radical, a moral philosopher, a guru, a healer, depending on who is using him and for what ends. Well, this morning, for a few minutes, I want us to begin to think again about the identity of Jesus. And we're not going to rely on the assessments of the various pundits. Rather, we're going to rely on the assessment of Luke, the man who wrote some of the readings that we've listened to together. And if you'd like to dig out this blue sheet, you'll find the part of his account of the life of Jesus which we're going to look at. And we're particularly going to zero in on verse 11. It's about halfway down. If you folded your page in two, it's just below the fold. There's a little number 11. But before we look at verse 11, it's worth reminding ourselves that Luke tells us that he's not making it up as he goes along. He assures us at the beginning of his gospel, which we don't have printed out, that he's taken time to carefully investigate the events which he's about to recount. And he's been so keen to get an accurate picture that he's interrogated eyewitnesses. How on earth does Luke know what the angel said? Well, he talked to the shepherds who heard them. He's kind of a first century Michael Burke, an investigative journalist, a first century Inspector Morse, sifting through the evidence and coming to conclusions. And here is Luke's account of the identity of Jesus in verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Three parts there. Let's deal with the first one. Jesus is Saviour. Now, Saviour is a word that we usually associate with football managers, isn't it? George Graham will be the Saviour of Tottenham Hotspur. And after yesterday's result, maybe he will. Brian Kidd, it's hoped, will be the saviour of Blackburn Rovers. They are rescuers of clubs who have fallen on hard times in recent years. And that's how the word is being used here, as was said in our sketch. Jesus comes as a rescuer. Now, Luke knew all about the claims of rescuers in the time in which he was writing. He begins his chapter, there it is next to the little one, with a reference to Caesar Augustus. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and he was recognized as the sole leader of the Roman world in about 27 BC. And here's an inscription which the archaeologists have turned up about Caesar Augustus. This is it. Divine Caesar Augustus, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and saviour of the whole world. Now Luke is making an extraordinary counterclaim. He wants us to know that one greater even than Caesar Augustus has come. And even though he stresses 3-4 times in these opening verses that it's Caesar Augustus who commands this census of the whole world to be taken, one is born who is an even greater saviour, a rescuer. So in verse 10, this will be good news of great joy that will be for all people. Caesar Augustus makes great claims, but this baby will be even greater. Now that's simultaneously good news and bad news that Jesus is a saviour. And we need to hear the bad news before we understand the good news. A couple of weeks ago, my brother-in-law fell off a cliff. Wasn't as bad as it sounds. He was leading a climb and he got about 20 foot up and fell. The rope took most of his weight, but he did smash his face into the ground and did his face some minor damage. Some would say we'll improve it. We will wait and see. But he said as he dangled and had bounced, he leapt to his feet, looked at his climbing colleagues and he said, right, I'll have another go at that. And he paused as they stared at him. And then suddenly blood began to flow. And he realized that the damage was far, far greater than he had ever imagined. And the good news was he only had to walk half an hour uphill to get to the car and another hour's journey to hospital. But it is possible to live life in that split second where we haven't realized quite how bad our situation is before we can realise the good news. So Luke's inviting us to step out of that split second and to realise the bad news, that we do need to be rescued. We have rejected God as the ruler of his world and our lives, and we have replaced him with ourselves. That's the Christian explanation for the mess in which we find ourselves. And God, if he is to be God, cannot tolerate rebellion on that scale. He must judge it. That's the bad news. But the tremendously good news, the good news of great joy, is that Jesus is exactly the kind of rescuer that we need. He lives perfectly under God's rule, as Luke will describe for us in the rest of his story. And when he dies ultimately, at the end of the gospel, he takes God's anger and judgment against our rebellion on himself. Jesus is Saviour, the rescuer we need. But there's something else, another key to the identity of Jesus here in verse 11. We're told too that Jesus is Christ. Now that's another word which has become associated with football managers, isn't it? It's a term of despair. When it's heard too often or for too long in the grounds up and down our country, then it's usually time for the manager to go. The board are assuring us that they have full confidence in him, and then he's fired the next day. But for Christians, the word Christ is far from despairing. It's not the surname of Jesus, but rather it's an ancient Hebrew word which means Messiah, or one sent by God. Jesus is God's special agent. This rescuer is sent by God to do the work of God. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of getting home late, too late. And you know that whoever you share your house or flat with is going to be mad. And you tiptoe in through the back door, you put the key in the lock, and it seems to be amplified 1,000 times over. And the hinges on the door creak as they've never creaked before. And every floorboard sounds like a herd of elephants coming through the house. And you know if you disturb your flatmate, then they are going to be seriously angry at you. Now sometimes that's the picture of Jesus which we have, that he slips in through the back door of history and is trying not to disturb an angry God. He slips in to do a work of rescue, and really, his God and Father is gritting his teeth as he does it, because he is angry and does not want us to be rescued. But the astonishing thing about this description of Jesus as Christ is that God has sent him to do this work of rescue. The God who is angry at our rebellion is simultaneously the God who sends Jesus to rescue us. Why? Because he loves us. That's the bottom line in Luke's account of the life of Jesus. This angry God is also the God who loves us enough in order to send a rescuer who will die for us. Jesus is Christ. But finally, the third thing which Luke tells us through the words of the angels is that Jesus is Lord. He is Christ the Lord. Now the Lords are having a rough time of it at the moment, aren't they? It's difficult to see which way things will go at the moment. Whether they will be stripped of the remaining power which they possess. But certainly in the past, a lord, if he did have power, had fairly limited power. It was restricted to a particularly small area of the country. Out in the East End, I live in a property which was built on Lord Tredegar's estate, his Stepney estate. And now, it's about six roads and a square, none of which belongs to him, if he still exists. And in the past, all that he owned was this small part of the East End, and possibly a part of South Wales. But this title, Lord, when it's given to Jesus, it's an absolute title. It's not saying that he is the one who will rule over a small part of the Roman Empire. It's not saying that he is a hereditary peer because of his distant relation, David. Rather, it's saying the line stops with him. Not for the lack of offspring, but because this is the final ruler of the whole world. Now, how are we to know that from Luke's account? Well, why were the shepherds so scared in verse 9? Have you ever wondered that? Why, as the carol puts it, were they full of mighty dread which had seized their troubled minds? Well, I'd guess we'd be terrified if we were in a field in the middle of the night and an angel popped up, wouldn't we? But that's not actually why Luke says they were terrified. Look, in verse 9, he gives us the reason. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now that phrase, glory of the Lord, is a technical term. It's used in the Old Testament to speak about the essence of who God is. It's symbolic of his presence. And a good Jew would know that the glory of the Lord was to be found in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet suddenly, here we have it, appearing on a farm. It's a little bit like getting down in the morning to pick up your morning newspaper and seeing that the headlines say, Buckingham Palace has been sold off to a housing association. And the next thing you know, there's a ring at your doorbell and two impressive-looking bodyguards packing pistols tell you that you have guests. And behind them are Her Majesty the Queen and Prince Philip, who tell you that they have just taken up residence in the two up, two down next door to you. You'd probably be terrified, wouldn't you? What on earth is happening? The established order is being turned upside down, and the ruler of the earth, of Great Britain, has exchanged residences. Well, that's the thrust of what's going on in this field. Something extraordinary has happened. The presence of God has left the temple. Why? Because God has come to earth in Jesus. You see, Jesus is not just sent by God to do the rescue work of God. Jesus is God himself, come to re-establish his rule in his world as he rescues his people from judgment. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. As we close, if we truly grasp that that is indeed who Jesus is, then it can't leave us unchanged. Look how the rest of our passage ends. Luke describes various responses to the birth of this child. And as he does that, he's inviting us to make our own response. In verses 17 to 18, he describes the amazement of the crowds as they hear all that the shepherds have told them. And maybe that describes you this morning. These extraordinary events and claims have come as a surprise, and you find yourself amazed that this is who Jesus is. Well, let me invite you to move from amazement to investigation. Maybe you'd like to look further and deeper at the issues surrounding this extraordinary birth and life and death and resurrection. If you'd like to do that, you'll see at the back of your sheet there is a slip which you can fill in, drop in a bin as you leave, and we can arrange for you to become part of some small groups which discuss these issues surrounding the life and death of Jesus. Amazement. But then in verse 19, we're told about the thoughtfulness of Mary. This teenage mother, who's still not completely sure as to what's going on, treasures up all these things and pondered them in her heart. If that's you this morning, beyond amazement, but still not quite sure what to make of it all, then go on thinking and asking questions. Worry God with your questions, and worry your friends with your questions. Don't settle for superficial answers. But there, finally, in verse 20, is the response of the shepherds. They're convinced. They know that this is God's rescuer, his Christ. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. They glorify and praise God for all the things they had seen and heard. If it makes sense, then make sure you praise God this Christmas, as once again you admit your need of a rescuer and submit to the rule of Jesus. Let's pray before we sing our final carol. Living God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to our earth. We want to thank you that he is Savior. We want to thank you that he is Christ. We want to thank you that he is Lord. We thank you that through his birth, his life, and his death, he has made it possible for us to know you. Help us now in this quiet moment to respond to you as we should. And we pray that we, like the shepherds, would leave here this morning, praising and glorifying you for the things which we have been told concerning the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.